And I want to invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We are moving into John chapter 9 after having spent some weeks in John chapter 8, but now we are in John chapter 9. And this morning we are going to focus upon the first seven verses of John chapter 9. Now, the difficulty of preaching through a chapter like John chapter 9 is that the entire chapter is really one story. You don't get the main point of the first paragraph unless you move all the way down through chapter 9. And so next week when we gather back together, if the Lord wills, we will come back together and we will cover all of chapter 9 next week, helping to ensure that we understand why did John record these events? What does John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what does he want us to see in telling us the story of the healing of this particular blind man? But this morning, what I want us to do is jump into the beginning of chapter 9 and pause and reflect on some of the things that are told to us that are not John's main point. They are not primarily where John is driving us, but there are assumptions that John makes because John, by the time that he writes this gospel, is a man steeped in God's Word. He is a man filled with God's Spirit who has been taught and discipled not only by Jesus during His earthly ministry, but has now spent the bulk of His life, decades, meditating on God's Word and reflecting upon the things that Jesus said and did in His very presence. And so he writes these things with great wisdom. And so there are some things that John mentions and then doesn't focus upon as he moves his way through the rest of this story in chapter 9 that we're going to focus upon this morning, and then next week we'll come back and try to catch. But what is the main thing in this entire story that John wants us to see? So if you found your place there to John chapter 9, I want to invite you to stand to your feet as we read this first paragraph together. We are told, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. God, we thank you for this word and we ask now that your Spirit would teach us through it. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. You guys take a seat. There are some issues and there are some topics that when we come to talk about them, we have to address them with a level of seriousness, with a level of gravity, because if we make light of them, then the truths of God's Word will not sink deeply into us. So this morning, you can see from the title of the sermon, I want us to talk about a serious subject. I want us to talk about sin and suffering and the relationship that they bear to the sovereignty of God. Because while those things are not the primary point that John is making in this chapter, John makes some assumptions and he does record statements of Jesus that cause us to ponder what is the relationship between these three things. Between sin, between broader suffering in general, and between the sovereign purposes of God for our lives and for the world around us. What is the connection between these things? Now, just to show you that the suffering that John speaks of here is not trivial and is not light, let's look at what he says in verse 1. It seems like a simple statement. He says that as he passed by, now this is a reference to Jesus having left the temple. The very last verse in chapter 8 tells us that the people wanted to stone Jesus, so he hid himself and he left the temple. So this is Jesus on his way away from the temple, and now we're told he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. Now, that may not strike us as the deepest of all suffering, but we have to imagine, what would John's original readers have thought when they heard that? What would a person living in the first century, how would they have received the news that Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth? Blindness itself was viewed as one of the worst maladies that you could have in the ancient world. Because if you were blind, you were unable to do anything for yourself. You were not able to work and earn a living. You were unlikely to ever find a spouse unless you're already married when you become blind. As a blind person, you have no other option in the ancient world but to become a beggar. That's your only means. There's nothing else that you can do. But maybe, perhaps, you'll come from a wealthy family that will have enough pity upon you that they will take care of you for the rest of your life. But that's the 1%, or the less than 1%. The vast majority of people born into the world, if they were born blind, or if by some happenstance they became blind, they were facing a life of misery, a life of hunger, a life of debt, a life of difficulty. This is the kind of man that Jesus sees. This is not a minor issue. There is no braille handwriting by which he might be able to read signs around him and navigate his way through. There are no iPhones that can be set up to help those who are blind. There's nothing. There are no disability acts to help him. There are no eye-seeing dogs. There's nothing to help him. He's a man who would be desperate. And that's why we find him here. The best place to be if you are a beggar, if you are fully dependent upon other people meeting your needs, is right outside the temple in Jerusalem. For two reasons. One, because you're likely to see large crowds. That's just where you're likely to see them, particularly during this time. This is festival season. This is still the time of the largest festival on the Jewish calendar. We have the greatest influx of pilgrims into the city of Jerusalem. And if you're a beggar, you go to where the crowds are. You don't stand on an empty street corner where no cars come. You come to a busy intersection and you wait there. Or you don't go to a small town and sit along the sidewalks of a small town where three cars pass by all day. You go to the city and you sit in the city and you go downtown where there are business people moving back and forth, where there are crowds. And that's what the man is doing. He's there outside the temple where there would have been large crowds passing in and out. And especially now at this time, massive crowds. Plenty of people to ask for help from. But it's more than that, because there are other places where you can gather where there might be a large crowd. You could go sit outside of the headquarters of the local Roman governor. You could have been outside by Pilate's place. And there were lots of people coming and going there. Lots of business needed to be done. Lots of government officials and Roman soldiers. Crowds would have passed by there. But that's not as good a place as the temple. Where are you most likely to encounter people who are inclined to notice a beggar and then have compassion upon them? The people who are coming out of the temple, who've just gone into the temple, offered sacrifices for their own sins and been humbled by that. The people who claim to be religious. He's in the right place. He's there at the right time. Where you would go at this time, if you were desperate, is exactly where this man is found by Jesus. Jesus sees him as he's passing by. He's in the right place. But his suffering doesn't merely drive him to be there on this one day or at this one festival. We are told that this man was blind from birth. Consider the fact that he's never seen anything or anyone. He doesn't know what the world around him looks like. He doesn't know what the wider world holds. His suffering is even greater than the person who becomes blind later on. Here's a man who has spent his entire life discarded and discounted by everyone around him. I imagine his parents, who were introduced later on in chapter 9, I imagine his parents. How must they have felt when their son, so important in the ancient world to have a son, How must they have felt when they realized that their son could not see? Was it when he was an infant? When his eyes didn't follow them across the room? Was it when he was a toddler and he should have been able to make his way around and they realized that something wasn't quite right? At some point in time, his parents must have noticed that something was wrong with him. And from that moment on, they knew he was destined to spend his life begging others for help. Is that why they live in Jerusalem? Perhaps. Would you uproot your family? Take your son to the only city where he might be able to actually feed himself after you're gone? You probably would. We don't know the backstory of his parents and of his family and all the things that went on. But what we know, just by the simple words that John throws out there and expects his audience to get, we know that this is a man deeply acquainted with suffering. This is not a minor issue in his life. And so John expects us to just kind of recognize the depth of this man's suffering. And that's important for us to see. Because sometimes when we talk about suffering and the sovereignty of God, we can talk about suffering in a way that does not give evidence that we actually know the depth of suffering that exists in the world around us. Because some of us have not experienced deep suffering. Some of you have not experienced the depth of suffering that this man felt. Some of you have not experienced the depth of suffering that other people sitting in this room have experienced. But suffering can go to great depths. It can take you to very, very dark places. I was reading earlier this week from the writings of Eli Weissel. You may have heard of him. He was a Holocaust survivor during World War II. He was a Jew, obviously, and he survived through those things. And we have his writings that he wrote. He wrote a little book called Night. He talks about the deep darkness in the concentration camps and the darkness that even followed him after that. And as he recounts the horrors of the concentration camps, he goes through and he talks about how he saw men, women, and children being killed. Just in mass. And he never knew, am I next? Is the person next to me? Are we going to be called in next? And he never knew that. But he makes a statement in the midst of one of those recountings, and he says that this was the day that God died. That he saw how horrible humanity could be, and he saw how deeply people could suffer. And he came to the conclusion, it was so horrible, it was so terrible, the things that he himself experienced, the fear that he lived under, the death and destruction that he saw all around him, that he abandoned his faith altogether. Suffering can go that deep. Your trials can take you to deep and dark places. And John knows that. John is aware of that. This blind beggar sitting outside the temple, he's not just a throwaway character in John's story. John wants us to see something of the depth of this man's suffering. As far as we know, this is the only blind man that Jesus healed who had been blind from birth. He heals other blind men, which is lauded as a fantastic miracle. Blindness was not known to be cured in the ancient world. There were miracle workers who would claim to heal the lame, who would claim to heal diseases like leprosy and other skin conditions. There were healers in the ancient world who made all sorts of claims. But the claim to heal blindness, it's not something that you can fake. And it's not something that was common in the ancient world, even to make the claim. And Jesus has healed other blind men, but a man blind from birth, this is the only time in the Gospels that we are told that Jesus heals a man blind from birth. John includes that detail because he wants us to see, I think, the depth of this man's suffering. And before we talk about suffering and God's sovereignty, we have to make sure that we're not trivializing the things that people go through. I have to be sure that as I talk about things that you know, that I know, how deep it can go, and how dark the days and nights can become. John knows. Some of you know by personal experience. And none of us should ever speak of these things in such a way that trivializes, that makes light of, or passes over quickly the depth of suffering that exists in the world. John does not do that. Of course, the sight of this blind man, we are told, prompts the disciples of Jesus to ask a question And this will draw us into our discussion of suffering and the sovereignty of God. They ask the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now that would strike you or me as an incredibly insensitive question. Who sinned? Did this man sin, or was it his parents that sinned? What caused this? But they're looking for a reason. They're looking for an answer. We all do that when we see suffering in the world around us. We all want to understand, why is it there? And the primary motivation for wanting to know why is suffering in this person's life in this way is we want to make sure that we can avoid whatever it is that led them to that suffering. Be it a sinful choice or something else that happened or some experience they had in their life, we want to make sure that we don't follow that path for ourselves or for our children, that we stay away from anything that might have led to that. We all have this natural impulse to want to know why. And so they want to know why. But they are operating out of a broadly biblical worldview when they ask this question. This is not a question that anyone who has read the Bible can dismiss and say, these guys are ridiculous to say a thing like that. How dare you think that sin might have caused this man's blindness? They're not completely right in their question, but they're not completely wrong in the question that they ask either. We know broadly and generally that sin and sickness exist in the world, or sickness and suffering exist in the world because sin is in the world. We know that the things that we see around us that are not right can all be traced back to the fall in the Garden of Eden. If not for the entrance of sin into the world, there would be no suffering. There would be no sickness. There would be no blindness. There would be no lameness. There would be no death. Those things would not exist if sin had not entered into the world. And so in a very broad sense, we can say that all suffering is in some way due to sin. But that, of course, is not their question. They're asking specifically, what sin did this man or his parents commit that led him to this place, to this condition? And even in that, they're not completely wrong in asking the question. Because there are times in the Scriptures when God directly punishes someone with a physical illness because of their sin. I think, for instance, of Miriam. When Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, when they approach him and they begin to complain to him, and they do so in a way that angers God because God has made Moses his spokesperson, because God has chosen Moses out. God has set Moses up as the person with whom he meets face to face. And so God judges Miriam in the moment for her sin, and she is stricken with leprosy. And she's forced to go outside the camp of the people for an entire week until her leprosy is gone. Sometimes God does indeed immediately judge sin. And sometimes He does it with physical effects in our lives and in our bodies. But He doesn't do that all the time. You don't even have to move outside of the story of Aaron and Miriam to see that, because Aaron and Miriam come together to complain, and only Miriam is made leprous, not Aaron. Why? We're never told. We're never told why her and not him. But what we do see in that story is that God will certainly at times bring an immediate physical punishment upon someone because of their sin. And we don't have to stay in the Old Testament to see something like that. You could go, for instance, to Acts chapter 5. The story of Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie to the apostles about the money that they've given to the church, not giving as much as they're claiming, holding back money that they're claiming, that when they're claiming that they've given everything. And immediately Ananias drops dead because of God's judgment. Later, his wife drops dead because of God's judgment. It's an immediate physical punishment for a sin committed in the moment. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a biblical thing. We see it happening over and over. You don't even have to turn outside the Gospel of John. There is a story in John chapter 5 that has remarkable similarities to the story that we're seeing now. And in fact, This story occurs as Jesus is on his way to the temple, while the story we're looking at now occurs as Jesus is leaving the temple. When Jesus was on his way to the temple, he passed by a pool. And people would lounge outside that pool because they believed that the pool itself had healing powers. And as Jesus passes by there and walks through there, he sees a lame man. And Jesus heals the lame man. But what's interesting is in verse 14, when Jesus confronts this man later on, we are told that Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." And then, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus attributes this man's lameness to his own sin and says, "Don't go back into your old lifestyle, lest something even worse than your crippling disability that hit you before might hit you again." So even Jesus holds that a person can be punished, even physically, for their sins. So they're not wrong to assume that this can be the case. They're wrong to assume that this is necessarily the case, because they don't leave any other options. It's either this man who sinned or it's his parents. They assume that every time a person suffers or every time a person is sick, that it's because of their sin. And that's where they're wrong. Who did it? Who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus' reply is, it was neither of them. Note what he says in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, as we think about the answer that Jesus gives, we need to not think only about the fact that Jesus says there are other reasons that a person might suffer than their sin. We need to look beyond the immediate answer and see the implications of Jesus' words. Jesus could have answered, and he could have said, "Listen, suffering is random. It doesn't always have a purpose." Jesus could have said, "Why do you think that God is punishing this man for his sin? God has nothing to do with suffering. God's not involved in suffering." I was listening this week to a well-known, very popular preacher who made the claim that it is never God's will that anyone, any Christian, should be sick or suffer. Never, ever God's will that sickness should be in the world, particularly upon those who call upon the name of Christ. That's the claim. And if that were true, if it were never God's will that we should endure suffering or that sickness should come upon us, then Jesus could very well have said, "God had nothing to do with this at all. Why should you associate this with some sort of punishment from God? God doesn't make people sick. God doesn't cause people to suffer." But that's not the direction in which Jesus takes this. That's not at all what he says. In fact, he indicates that God has a purpose in this man's suffering, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here, Jesus is giving us a clue. He's giving us insight into God's sovereign designs, not only for the suffering of this man, but for all suffering that enters into our lives. Here, specifically, God's purpose, the reason that this man was born blind. Now, remember the depth of that suffering. This is not a light thing. The reason that this man was born blind was so that God's mighty power, his works, could be displayed in this man's life, so that Jesus could put his power on display in healing a man blind from birth. That's why he was born blind. We don't know how old this man is. 20, 30, 40, we don't know. However many decades lay behind him of deep suffering and impoverishment, all of that was for the display of the power of God in the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus moves to heal this man. Now, God's purpose in our suffering is not always that he would display his power by healing us. God's purpose in our suffering is not always that He would cause us to triumph and be delivered in this life over that suffering in order that His power might be put on display. No. But behind this purpose stands a larger purpose, a grander design. So while we cannot say from this passage that God brings suffering into our lives so that He can show His healing, delivering power in our lives, we can say more broadly, more generally, that all things that come into our lives, whether good or bad, whether light suffering or deep suffering, whether blessings or difficulties, we can say that all of those things are brought into our lives by the sovereign hand of God for the sake of the glory of His name and for the good of His people. We can make that statement with confidence. We can make that statement because there are plenty of places in Scripture, and we won't take the time this morning to turn to all of them, but there are plenty of places in Scripture that indicate that our suffering is designed by God to result in the glory of His name and our good. Turn to Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. In a verse that doesn't specifically address suffering, it's broader than that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In Him," that's in Christ, "we, believers, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose." Now listen to this statement. "Of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." That's a broad statement about God. God works all things according to the purpose of His will. Now, this text is not saying that God is a passive witness and He comes in behind our suffering to sort of clean up and make some sort of, bring some sort of beauty out of the broken pieces that are left behind from our suffering. That's not what this says. God is not like a cosmic sort of junkyard artist who comes behind us, sweeping up the mess and then making something halfway decent out of it. God's not coming in after the fact. When Paul says that God works all things, that word for works indicates that He's active, He's engaged, He's not coming in passively afterward, just doing the best that He can with what's left over. God is actively moving and causing all things according to His plans and His purposes. And we're told in the next verse that all this is to the praise of His glory. That to the praise of His glory, He has done all the things that He lists in this paragraph. He's chosen us, He has adopted us, He has forgiven us, He has given us an inheritance. Indeed, Paul expands, everything God does is aimed at the magnification of His glory. Which means that the blindness of this man and his suffering that accompanied that blindness was not a situation that God had to then deal with. It was something that God planned and purposed for the display of His glory through Christ. And this, I think, is the lens through which we need to view all of our suffering. God is in control. He is sovereign over all things. And He knows the depth. He knows the darkness. He understands it. And He's not a bystander. He's at work in it and before it for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. Now, if you doubt that, if that does not fit with your view of God, consider these words from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. God says, "I," after identifying Himself as being the only God, He says, "I form light." That's good. "And create darkness. I make well-being." That's good news for the blind man. "And create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things? Is God suffering? Is God sovereign over the darkness that comes into our lives? Yes. Is God in control of the sicknesses and the diseases that strike us? Absolutely. There's nothing outside of the sovereign hand of God. Now, we do have to be careful in how we say these things, because we cannot say these things as if God is in some way the author of evil, or that God is somehow making us to suffer merely for His own pleasure. That's not the case at all. We shouldn't picture God's sovereign hand as a hand that causes, for instance, the sin of Miriam that would bring about her leprosy. Did God sovereignly decree in eternity past that she should have leprosy? I'm forced by Ephesians 1:11 to say, yes, He did. Did He make her sin the sin that brought the leprosy upon herself? No, He did not. We should, I think it's helpful to conceive of the full sovereignty of God as God it at all times withholding the evil that would come against us if He were not withholding it. Both the evil that would come out of our own hearts and the suffering and the difficulties that would come against us at all times. He's always, in His mercy, holding back 10,000 painful things from your life. He doesn't have to make a person sin. Sin lies always ready, crouching, wanting to pounce. Jesus told us in John chapter 8 that the devil is a murderer. And he's always, according to Peter, like a lion prowling, looking for someone to devour. And so why hasn't He devoured you? You're someone. You could be devoured. Why hasn't He done it yet? Because God's hand stands in the way. It's a silly illustration, but I'm sure that probably 90% of you have seen the Avengers Infinity War movie. You guys, the big climactic battle scene at the end where they've got this force field over the entire, I guess, city or country of Wakanda, right? And you've got all these bad guys who are like smashing against it, and they're trying to get in, and they can't get in because they can't get through the force field. But then they decide that they would rather have these guys concentrated, come in one way. And so they open just this one little part of this force field, and suddenly all these bad guys are streaming in one area, but only in the one spot where they want them to come in. They can't get through anywhere else in that one place. They concentrate it. God is constantly holding back 10,000 evils from our lives. And in His sovereignty, He will sometimes move a finger, and in streams the suffering, in comes the darkness. Never outside His control. Why has the enemy not devoured you? Because God has said, not now, not here, and not in that way. And why has suffering come upon you? Why have there been dark days? Because God has said, here, in this moment, and in this way, you can do this. It's nothing different than we see in the life of Job. Satan, unable to harm Job in any way that God does not give him direct permission. You can take away everything that he has, including his family, but don't touch the man. You can make the man sick, but don't kill him. Never able to move an inch against Job apart from God's sovereign permission. Because God always has a design and a purpose for every bit of suffering that enters into your life. It can be. It is at times discipline or judgment for sin that you've committed, as in the case of Miriam, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. It may be that God says, come in, they need a lashing at this moment. The writer of Hebrews tells us, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. It is possible that things, bad things, can come into our lives because of sin. But it's not, I think, the most common cause of our suffering. And even when he allows that to come in, it's for correction. It's for rebuking his people in order to steer us onto a better course. Not to just beat us down, but to steer us onto a better course. Sometimes God allows suffering into our lives in a specific way, at a specific time, in order to prevent us from committing sins that we otherwise would. Think of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Paul is told by God that the reason he's given the thorn in the flesh is to keep him from becoming conceited and prideful and puffed up. Here's a real physical ailment that the Apostle Paul has to wrestle with for a long time. Why? God will be glorified in Paul's life. And one of the ways he will be glorified is he will not allow Paul to boast in his accomplishments. And to make sure that you don't do that, I send you a messenger from Satan. A thorn in the flesh. And he moves his finger and the enemy attacks. And God has never for one moment lost control of the situation. And never for one moment has the suffering of the Apostle Paul moved him in a direction that would rob God of the glory that is rightfully His. God is working all things for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. Over and over and over, we see God sovereignly directing the events of history and the events in individuals' lives, some good, some bad, for the glory of His name. This is how God works. Jesus says, no, this suffering, this deep, difficult suffering, is in this man's life so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that God's glory might shine forth in his life. One of the reasons that we find that so difficult, one of the reasons that we look at our own suffering, or like Eli Weissel, we look at the suffering in the lives of others, and we find it difficult to think in those ways. We find it difficult to accept that God might, for the sake of the glory of his own name, allow these things to happen. One of the reasons is that we don't cherish the glory of God as we ought. That's what it is to be a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What it is to be a sinner is to fail to properly value the glory of God. And we reject this teaching at times because we think, nothing could be worth this amount of suffering. Nothing. There's nothing that's worth this. And the glory of God is worth it. The glory of God is of such inestimable value and worth that even if we don't feel it in the moment, there will come a day where we see His glory on display, and we will know that it was worth it. Now, that does not mean that in the midst of your suffering, you just have to buckle down, deal with it, God's going to get glorified. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Jesus does not look at this man in frustration and say, come on, man, stop being pitiful. God's going to get some glory out of this. You ought to know that. Sometimes, when we intellectually grasp a truth like even suffering lies under God's sovereignty for His glory, and we only feel it intellectually and not in our hearts, we can treat a great encouraging truth as a means to beat ourselves and beat others down. What this truth is not telling us is, deal with it because God's going to be glorified. It's not at all. In fact, let me read to you great Psalm, Psalm 88. We don't know the circumstances under which this psalm was written. Some of them we do. We don't for this one. But this entire psalm comes out of a broken, broken heart and deep suffering. And yet, it begins in this way. O Yahweh, God of my salvation. So this is not a, I reject you, God. I hate you, God. I can't stand the things that you're doing. It's just a, I acknowledge who you are. Now, how does a person who knows God, knows that He is a God who ultimately saves and delivers and rescues, if not now, then in eternity, how does a person respond to really deep suffering? I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Like those whom you remember no more. For they're cut off from your hand. You put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Yahweh. Spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Yahweh, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Yahweh, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. End of the song. Where's the little hopeful note at the end? Where's the little victory? Where's the little triumph? It's supposed to come in the last verse or two. It's not there because the psalmist is not there. He knows God is a God who saves. But he can't see it. And he can't feel it as he writes this psalm. And he writes this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God puts it in the Bible, I think, to show us this is what it looks like when you're in the middle of it. It doesn't look like, all right, this hurts, but I got to be tougher than this because God's going to get glory. It looks like, I know He saves, and this hurts, and it's dark, and I've got nothing else to do but just keep crying out. That's what it looks like in the middle of it. Is there great hope in the midst of suffering because God is a sovereign God who saves? Yes. Does the psalmist ever reject that it's God at work? No. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your ways. You have caused my companions to shun me. Doesn't find comfort in saying, I know, I'll cry out to a God who has nothing to do with these things. And who, if He could, would do something about it. No. He knows what God's Word says. And he's in deep and dark days. And he cries out, recognizing, yes, you are a God who saves. But right now, I can't see it. And I don't know where the help will come from. This is reality. This is what the Bible expects. This is what we see sometimes in our lives and in the lives of other people around us. The answer is never smile and endure it. Be stronger, be tougher, endure it. God will get some glory. The answer is this is painful. And yes, at the tail end of it, you will see a sight of the glory of God that will make it all worth it. All of it. But the tail end of it might just be when He wipes away every tear. And it might not be tomorrow or next month or next year. It might be at the end of it all. And God remains sovereign, and He remains good, and Jesus remains a great Savior through it all. In the midst of all of this, Jesus' encouragement, His exhortation to His disciples as He forces them to face the reality that this man's suffering is here for God's purposes, His exhortation to them is, we who see this suffering, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He's no longer in the world, but He has sent His Spirit to dwell within us. The Gospel of Matthew says that we are secondarily the light of the world. What is your task when you see deep suffering around you? What do? You work the works of God. That's what you do. You weep with those who weep. You mourn with those who mourn. And you never point them anywhere else than to the sovereign good God of the Bible. This is how we approach suffering. Were it not for the sovereign hand of God over all suffering, we would not have salvation. We would still be lost in our sins. Because Christ came into the world in order that He might go to the cross and receive in Himself the very wrath of His Father. That's why Jesus quotes from another psalm when He's on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because He feels the wrath of His Father. Our suffering can be immeasurable. But the suffering of Christ on the cross, more so. And all of that by God's plan. God's design. God inflicted His Son. God sent His Son to the cross. And His Son is not an unwilling victim. Jesus says, I do all that My Father wills. Jesus says, I could call down 10,000 angels. Jesus says, if I were not willing to do this, you couldn't do this to Me. He's not an unwilling victim. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in eternity past determined that it would be through the infinite suffering of the Son that God would redeem a people for Himself, giving all sinners and all sufferers hope and a Savior who knows what it is to be and to walk through the darkness.